Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5. We come in our study of this portion of God's Word to Leviticus 5. We pick up where we left off last Sabbath, which is at verse 14, and we'll be considering together the passage that begins in chapter 5, verse 14, and goes through chapter 6, verse 7. So the last part of chapter 5, the first part of chapter 6. We come in our study to yet another offering, this one being called the trespass offering, sometimes called the guilt offering. And it has a great deal of resemblance to the offering that we just considered together. The previous offering, as you'll remember, is the sin offering. And the two of these are so similar that even the commentators have some difficulty in being able to ascertain what the precise difference is between these two. Sin offering, trespass offering. With all the similarities, and you'll have recognized that even in our reading, there are some evident differences. The one tends more towards sins that are private, but I think more importantly, the trespass offering especially addresses those sins by which we defraud God and neighbor. The sins by which we defraud God and neighbor. And what you'll notice is highlighted in this particular offering is the necessity of restitution. And so this dominant element of restitution in response to the defrauding of both God and neighbor seems to be what is most central, most significant, what distinguishes the trespass offering from many others. So you could call it an offering of reparation or an offering of restitution. Children, what do those words mean? Restitution means to restore something that you took wrongfully. Or reparation means to repair something, you could say, that you had messed up. And so there's this obligation, as we'll see, to restitution as a part of our expression of faith and repentance and in our leaning upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so really, the trespass offering picks up with what we saw in our catechism class earlier, and that is it addresses, in many ways, the two most crucial things, the summary of the summary of God's law, love to God, love to neighbor. We defraud God, we defraud neighbor. And the trespass offering is provided for specific ways in which we sin in those circumstances. So let's look then at two main headings. Two main headings. First of all, stealing from God. Stealing from God, verses 14 to 19, so the end of chapter 5. And then secondly, stealing from our neighbor, which is verses 1 to 7 in chapter 6. So stealing from God. Here we have in verses 14 to the end of the chapter this treacherous act against God himself, stealing or defrauding or robbing God. Notice in verse 15, especially in reference to the holy things, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord. So from verse 14 to 19, we still have this element of that's similar to the sin offering where there's ignorance attached to our sinning. So it's a sin that's inadvertent. It's a sin that is not intentional. It stems from ignorance, but it's against God in holy things. Now, the same word is used in Joshua chapter 7. So if you go and look there at verse 1, you'll remember that Achan committed a trespass against God. In chapter 6, the previous chapter, verse 17, the Lord said, all this stuff, the booty, it's mine. All of this belongs to the Lord. And so when Achan took those things, he was robbing God. He was taking those things that belonged to the Lord. And so this sin pertains to taking things, holy things, things that belong to the Lord, to ourselves. Now, what are all the various ways in which this sin could have manifested itself under the Old Testament economy? Well, I'll give you some examples. The Lord said that the firstborn belonged to him. It was his by right. He owned it. It was a holy thing as unto the Lord. And so if someone took or held back the firstborn lamb or goat or ox, they were robbing God. We have in Leviticus 27, there's all of these different levels of tithe and so on. But in 27, verse 30, the Lord says, "This is mine. The tithe belongs to me." And so in Malachi 3, the prophet comes and says, "You've robbed God." And people say, "Well, how did we rob God?" You robbed God by holding back the tithe, which belonged to him. And so there is this sin against in the holy things of the Lord. Or it could have been the portion that was reserved for the Lord. A few ephahs that had been set aside for the Lord were unintentionally eaten by a family. And so you can imagine all sorts of circumstances in which a master says, for example, "Go kill that goat out there. We're going to have it for supper for the guests that are coming." And the servant goes and does it, and then he finds out the next day that was the firstborn. You had pointed out accidentally the firstborn, and we ate the firstborns. We've sinned. We've taken what belonged to the Lord. Or they gather in the harvest, and there's 1,000 pounds of leeks. And so they say, "Okay, we're going to take 100 pounds of leeks. These are devoted to the Lord. This is the tithe that belongs to the Lord." And then they find out later on that they had miscalculated, and there were 1,100 pounds of leeks. And so they had sinned in the holy things. They had taken what was the Lord's accidentally, ignorantly. Or they fed their family with flour that had been devoted to the Lord accidentally. So there's this ignorant, inadvertent robbing of God, sinning in the holy things, unintentional, unwittingly sinning. The Lord says, when this happens, you're to bring a sacrifice. Now notice, the sacrifice is a ram without blemish out of the flocks. And one of the things you'll note is that in contrast to the other offerings, there is no gradation for the poor. In the past, for example, the sin offering, the one we just looked at, if you can't afford this, then you can give something less. If you can't afford even that, then you can give something less. Last time we saw, if you can't afford that, you can even bring a handful, a day's worth of flour and fast for a day and give that. And we saw that in previous offerings. Here, there's no such gradation. There's no provision. The Lord says it has to be a ram, and it has to be without blemish. And so there's no provision for the poor. No matter who you are, very wealthy, or whether you're poverty-stricken, if you rob from God and steal from him, committing sin in the holy things, then there's this specific sacrifice that's required, and it's by the weight of the shekel. With thy estimation, it says, without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. In verse 15. And so it's very specific. You have to give it by weight of the shekel, and not on your own terms. It has to be according to the standards that are held in the temple. The weight of the shekel in the temple. So there's very strict regulation on this sacrifice that has to be offered. But then there's another element, and that is restitution, compensation. They've robbed God by taking the firstborn, holding back the tithe, using something else that was devoted to the Lord, a holy thing that belonged to him. There had to be restitution. There had to be compensation. They had sinned against God, and they had to restore plus some what they had taken. They're to bring it to the priests, and we're told they were to add a fifth. They were to add a fifth. And so rather than bringing, let's say, 100 pounds of leeks, if they had found out subsequently that there were actually 1,200 pounds of leeks, then they were to bring the 120 pounds, which would have been the right amount, or they should have brought the right amount, which would be 120 pounds, plus another fifth on top of that to give to the Lord. And so even the time that is lost is paid back. The work of having to gather that extra is paid back to the Lord. Notice that they can't plead ignorance, though it was unwittingly. Nevertheless, they are still guilty, the passage says. And there's something beautiful. We'll see more in the next section. There's something beautiful about the equity of God's law, the justness of God's law. It's liberating. There's wisdom in it. There's sense in it. But then there's another way that they could steal from God. Going on in verses 17 to 19, you have this description. It says, if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And so what's obvious is they're guilty. They're bearing that guilt. What's less obvious is what sin are they talking about? What sin is the Lord specifying in these circumstances? And it's a bit of a difficulty to ascertain exactly what it is. Some think that it's perhaps they stole something, and they're not even sure. They're not aware of how much was taken. More likely, I think, is there's a different type of ignorance where they're using something that belonged to the Lord, and they weren't aware of it at the time. And examples would include things like they go to their neighbor's house to eat, and they sit down and they look at the dish and they say, it looks awfully savory. This looks awfully rich. And yet they take it and they eat it. And as they're eating it, they realize the Lord's fat has been included in this dish. So the fat belonged to the Lord, and they had taken from the sacrifice and held back some of the fat, and they'd mixed it into this dish, and now they're becoming aware that it is there, this dish at the table. And so they see that this is something forbidden by the commandments of the Lord. They become aware of the difficulty or the problem, and therefore they have to make it right. Notice that in verse 19, there's no leniency for their ignorance. There's no leniency. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. Unlike children and unlike adults in our own day and age, saying, I didn't know, I was ignorant, didn't count. If you broke God's law, whether it was in ignorance or not, you were still emphatically, inescapably guilty. There's no leniency. You have sinned against the Lord, it says. But notice in verses 19 to 20, there's no restitution. And this is part of what makes some of the commentators think, well, it's the sort of thing I was describing. They were an accomplice to the crime, if you will, and they're still guilty, but because they weren't the ones themselves who held back or robbed God, restitution isn't required of them. And so it's a subtle sin, but it's still a debt that is incurred to God. So here we see stealing from God. One of the things that should strike us is that life under the Old Testament and life under the New Testament, when it comes to basic standards, are not different. Now, the ceremonial system existed in the Old Testament. It's abrogated and does not exist and is not binding in the New Testament. But the underlying principle or moral principles and standards are the same. There is very specific definitions of sin and very full provisions of forgiveness. You know, there's this idea out there that, well, in the Old Testament, there's all this external stuff. And, you know, it was a very external, superficial religion that, you know, unlike the New Testament, which is very internal and searching, that's rubbish, as this passage and 1,000 others demonstrate to us. It was not external superficiality. They were having to train their consciences to be fully conformed to what God's law said, so that they were sensitive and soft and alert to everything that was important to God, everything that was specified to Him. And there's this conscientious spiritual exercise required of these Old Testament saints, every bit as much as in the New Testament. And so we think about ourselves here. Here's this warning against the seriousness of stealing from God. And we're forced to ask ourselves, what have we done? Where have we been cold and hardened and indifferent and unscrupulous in terms of what God says to us and about us? Where is the web of deceit that is found in our own minds and justifications and hearts and so on? And we have to bring ourselves to the test, don't we? And the challenge here, as it was for the Old Testament people, though the structures have changed, the challenge remains, don't sear your conscience. Don't harden your conscience. But rather, come and repent of your sin and run to the provision God makes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin and embrace the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is provided for us by God for the forgiveness of our sins. Our consciences must be sensitive as well. The older Reformed writers referred to the conscience as the vox dei, the voice of God, which corresponded to the Word of God. And they were saying, well, the conscience can be uninformed, it can be hardened, it can be mistaken, and so on. When it is in line with the Word of God, then it functions like the voice of God. Inside, we have the Lord speaking to us, not in the way that Scripture does, but alerting us to our conscience itself is alerting us to sin that we have committed. And so we know God's law requires this, and we do otherwise, and our conscience testifies against us. And so we're to cultivate this. We're to cultivate a sensitive, a tender, an accurately informed conscience. Notice it's things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord. Our conscience is to be conformed to God's law. We're not to have things that are added to conscience outside of God's law, nor are we to harden ourselves by reducing our conscience from things that are less than what God's law requires us. So we're to cultivate, we're to maintain a tender, a sensitive conscience. We're to fear secret transgressions against God. And we're to fight, just like the Old Testament people, against a religion of merely outward externals, where everything's clean and polished and we look like we're fine and we're avoiding overt scandalous sin. We're to avoid that leaning upon, well, I'm a member in good standing, and letting our conscience be seared or hardened or hammered unduly. So there's stealing from God. But then secondly, in verses 1 to 7, chapter 6, there's stealing from man. And in the various examples that are given to us, there's this common theme of swearing falsely or using a vain oath. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, and sweareth falsely in any of all these that a man doeth sinning therein. Or again, verse 5, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. So there's this calling upon the name of God vainly in a way that is false. And there are, the stealing from man is actually specified for. So God himself gives us the examples that he's thinking about. And there are four that he gives us in verses 2 and 3, and are touched on again in verse 4. Four scenarios. The first is deception, deceiving our neighbor, and thereby stealing from them. So they leave with us a security, a deposit. Let's put flesh on this. The neighbor to Abe came to him and said, "Here, I'm going away. I need you to take care of this goat." And so he says, "Fine, I'll take care of it for you." And then his friend goes his way. And then some people come on their way from another country, and they come through the streets, and he says, "I'm going to sell you this goat." And so he sells the goat, keeps the money. His friend comes back from the trip and says, "Where's my goat?" And he says, "You're not going to believe it. It broke through the fence. I've had trouble with these fences. It got away. I've looked all over for it. I can't find it." "Are you sure? Where is it? Couldn't you find it?" "No, I couldn't find it anywhere. I swear I don't know where it is." See, he's defrauded. He's stolen from his neighbor the deposit given to him. A second scenario given to us here is overt robbery, stealing from a neighbor overtly. So in those days, money was real money. They would have gold and silver coinage and things like that. And they didn't have banks. I won't make comments on that, but they didn't have banks. They didn't put their money in a bank. They would bury it. And so they would find a piece on their property along a fence line in a corner of a field or something, and they would bury their gold and silver. It would be a treasure hidden. And so you see that referenced a lot in Scripture. And so here's an example of someone happening to see the neighbor, the spot where he is putting some of his money, where he's depositing some of his money. He notes it. He waits until the middle of the night, goes out at 3 o'clock in the morning, and digs it up, takes the money, and brings it back to his house. And his neighbor comes to him and says, "Did you see anybody in my field? You know, did you see late last night or early this morning someone wandering through my field? Someone stolen my money." He says, "I have no clue. I didn't see anybody. I swear I don't know where it is." He's stolen from his neighbor. Third example is extortion. And so preying upon those who can't defend themselves, those who are ignorant, those who are misguided, taking advantage of a widow or someone else in dire circumstances, and going to them and saying, "Well, this would be an appropriate amount of money for that horse." And they believe you. And in fact, it's half of what it actually is worth. And so you undercut them. And someone comes and says, "Did you really sell to that orphan or to that widow or to that stranger that came in from out of the country? Did you take advantage of them and sell them or buy their horse for this amount of money?" And they say, "No, I swear I didn't do it. I sold it for the normal amount." They're stealing. Fourth example is finding something that is lost and lying about it. So the neighbor, the Jew, is going through town and a tool falls off of the back of his mule. And the neighbor's walking along outside of his house and sees it and looks around and takes that tool. And his neighbor comes looking for it house to house and says, "Can't find my tool. It must have fallen off on the way through the street. Did you see it?" And he says, "No, I have no idea what you're talking about. I swear I didn't see it." He found what was lost and he lied about it. These are the four examples that God gives to us at the beginning of this text. And the Lord says, in each of these instances, you are guilty. Guilty of sin. Now, what's striking is, this is secret. No one knows. So you know, but no one else knows. And no one else is going to find out. Your neighbor can't come and haul you into the court and have you exposed. It's well covered. You're well covered. There's no evidence. And yet, you are guilty. And so the Lord says, you find yourself in those circumstances, Israelite. You are to own your sin. You are to acknowledge that sin. You are to confess it as sin. And I have made a provision and a sacrifice for you in these heinous sins against your neighbor. And so what do we see here? We see there's a horizontal responsibility, and there's this vertical responsibility, isn't there? Both are in play in this text. Godward, or vertically, they are breaking the eighth commandment and thus sinning against God. And they're breaking the ninth commandment and thus sinning against God. And they're breaking the third commandment and sinning against God. Now we could say the tenth commandment as well, and we could even add further. But at least those four, third, eighth, ninth, and tenth. And so there's this vertical aspect. Their sin, while against their neighbor, is first and foremost against God himself. And so they are sinning against the Lord. And they thus are in God's debt and owe God for their provocations. But you'll see the horizontal aspect as well. This is a sin that is manward. And so notice what's required. There is restitution. They have to restore the things that they have stolen. On the day that they make the trespass offering, which we'll talk about, on the same day, they have to restore the stuff that they took unlawfully, plus they have to add one-fifth in addition to restoring fully what they've taken. And what that means is the additional fifth ensures that there's no advantage to the thief. He could have profited just by holding those things for the time that he did. And the Lord's saying, you have to restore the whole thing plus 20% to ensure that all that is lost by the owner is regained. Now, one of the things, those of you who know your Bibles well, one of the things that will strike you is you have restitution plus a fifth. And how does this all plug into Exodus 22? Because there in Exodus 22, we're told, if you steal and you're hauled into court and found guilty, you have to repay double in some circumstances. So that's not 20%, that's 200%. And we're told, if it's a lamb, you have to repay 400%. And if it's an ox, you have to repay 500%. This is the livelihood. You're not just stealing something that's tangential. You're stealing something that belongs to the very source of their livelihood, their business enterprise. And so you pay back double, or in some cases, four and five times. And if you couldn't pay back any of that, you didn't have the resources to restore that much, then you were made a slave. And so the Bible says you were taken and you became the property. You were owned by the person that you stole from. And you had to belong to them until you had paid off the remainder of your debt. So how do we make the distinction between what's described here and what's described there? And perhaps the answer is obvious. As soon as I say it, it may be obvious. In this case, no one knows what's happening. It is their own conscience which is convicted. They own their sin, they repent of it, and they come with self-acknowledgement of what they've done. And so there's an incentive in God's law, if you will, to turn yourself in. And in that instance, they're required to give a fifth. In the other, you are actually caught, and you have two or three witnesses that testify against you judicially, and then as a criminal, you're tried, and the other demands are placed on you. But in these circumstances, the courts will never know. And you could get away with it, if you will. And yet there's this sensitivity. They're conscious that you are sinning against the God of heaven. You think about this in our own circumstances. You go to the store and they pay you back more money. And as you're walking down the street, you think, oh, I got more money here than they actually owed me. What's happening? You're committing that. You're breaking the eighth commandment. You are taking what does not belong to you. Inadvertently, you were mistakenly given something, or perhaps something that you purchased wasn't actually charged to your credit card or something else. And we have a conscience in us that is a tribunal, and we're not able to take things that do not belong to us. So there's Paul, for example, in Acts 24. Verse 17, and he's saying, I've self-consciously sought to walk with a blameless conscience before God and before men. It was important to him to walk with a blameless conscience before God and before men. Do you see how God does not deal with the trivial things? He comes down into your thoughts. He comes down into your motives. He comes down into your ambitions. He comes down into your conscience, and he says, even when you're ignorant, you're still guilty. The Lord doesn't lower the bar for anybody so that they're able to jump over it. We have the high demands of God's holiness. And so there's this principle, which we're going to come back to again in Leviticus. There's this principle, we see it here the first time, principle of restitution. God is very serious about property rights. Property rights are serious business in terms of God's moral law. It's featured right there in the eighth commandment. God puts high premium on, God protects man's property. And really a biblical view of economic theory and so on has got to have as one of its very basic building blocks the idea of property rights and God's high premium on property rights. What we own, we own as unto the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. And this whole idea of restitution is being erased, really. There's a moral principle here, not just a ceremonial principle that comes out of the Eighth Commandment. And today what happens is a thief, when they are caught, are put in jail. And there's no restitution. So the person who's been harmed gains nothing, and the rest of the society loses something by having to foot the bill for this person that's in prison. And so the whole idea of property rights before God and of restitution before God has been eliminated. It's necessary. Our idea of theft has to have attached to it this whole idea of restitution, of restoring what has been taken plus the extra. And so in our day, you get out of those obligations. You may have to pay some fine of some sort or penalty. You may not. But you get out of the obligation through paperwork or some other procedure. This is not just. This is not equitable. This is not right. Notice here that there's, again, no reduction for the poor. There's no reduction for the poor here. They are to bring a ram without blemish out of the flock. And so whether you're poor or rich, the same standard is upheld in terms of the sacrifice for everyone. You have to bring a premium beast to be a sacrifice and an atonement for you. And one of the implications that flows from this is that man is not right with God as long as man is not right with man, with his fellow man. Man is not right with God as long as he still has his neighbor's stuff. So if he keeps that stuff and he prays and asks the Lord to have mercy and to forgive him, but doesn't restore it, then things aren't well between him and the Lord in those circumstances. You'll remember Zacchaeus has defrauded all of these people. He's been an agent of looting the populace, tax collector, and what does he do? He repays four times what he's taken. And what does Jesus say? Salvation has come to this house. He says, Lord, I'm repaying four times. And Jesus says, there's evidence of grace here. Salvation has come to this house. Forgiveness does not allow us to forget the damage that has been done and not made right. Forgiveness doesn't enable us to erase or forget the damage that has been done. So there's a principle, which will come up again, of biblical restitution, restoring what is not ours plus that extra which would repay any additional loss from the absence of those things from the original owner. So there's this principle of restitution. But then we also note under this whole theme of stealing from man that the Lord does provide mercy. So we look at this and we think we've all been guilty of it in a measure somewhere. There may be things that are on your conscience that you need to go make right when this sermon is over in one way or another. Things that remain unaddressed. But you'll notice that the Lord says, even in these sins, stealing from God, stealing from man, the Lord says, atonement is there. You can come to me. And there is forgiveness. We have that repeated refrain of forgiveness being granted. And it shall be forgiven him. And it shall be forgiven him. It's repeated. So the fact is, we find ourselves here this afternoon. You and I need a ram. Where is your ram without blemish? In stealing from God and in stealing from man, where is your ram without blemish? And you know as well as I do that that ram is found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, they sing. in Revelation 5. Notice how this comes out in Isaiah 53. I pointed to something else like this last week in verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Here is the Lord's ram. Here is the provision that he has made. It is in Jesus Christ, and we're told that God the Father is satisfied. The Lord is satisfied in him. He has pleasure in him. We prosper in his hand. And so we look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see there the Lamb of God being offered as a sacrifice and an offering for our wretched sins, our misguided, our hardened consciences before God. And when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and bows his head and gives up the ghost, Jesus was saying, in essence, paid in full. Your sins are a debt that you owe to God, as well as, in the case of sins against others, a debt that is owed to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, in his sacrificial work, your debt has been paid in full. It is finished. It is complete. The Lord God in heaven has been satisfied. He is well pleased with the offering that has been made on our behalf. The last and final sacrifice has been given, and we are pardoned, and it shall be forgiven us. The Lord shows mercy to us. Here we see the searching nature of God's law in exposing the subtleties of our sin, under which we cannot even hide. We can't even hide under the rock of ignorance. And yet we see every bit along the way, running parallel, the reassurance of a free gospel proclaimed in the riches of God's grace for all of us who come to him by faith. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon these truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we are thieves. We are robbers of God and robbers of men. We confess that our conscience is not as sensitive, is not as accurately informed as it ought to be. Enliven it, Lord. Grant unto us fresh, sensitive consciences. Grant unto us a willingness to have our souls searched, to have our sin exposed. Give us grace that when the spotlight shines upon that which is wretched in us and in our lives, that we would be ready to repent, that we would be ready to run to our sacrifice, that we would be ready to restore to you and to our neighbor. Grant, O Lord, that we would be made wise as we reflect on these truths. Give us biblical wisdom. We come conscious, O Lord, of our innate folly and pray that you would pardon and cleanse us from all of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.